If everyone could turn to Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. We started a study in Zephaniah a long time ago. And today, we're just going to read one verse in this chapter. And we're going to take a look at a couple of things related to this verse. And then we're going to go to another passage and spend the majority of our time looking at that other passage, which should help us understand this verse in Zephaniah 1. And we're going to read verse 14. Verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." And we had studied all the way up until this verse, and then we put on hold for a while. We stopped studying, and that's what I do. It's probably frustrating to some people, but I'll study a chapter or a passage, trying to go verse by verse, and when I don't understand something, then I'll go somewhere else because I don't really have a lot of time to devote to study at this point. And it's far better to put something on hold than to rush something and to try to come to conclusions or that really aren't solid and that you can't completely prove. So that's what we did a while ago with this study in Zephaniah. And the book of Zephaniah, especially this first chapter, has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it's repeated constantly in Zephaniah chapter 1. And it's in verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly." Now we've come to learn that the day of the Lord is not only the end of the world, that is judgment day, when Christ returns and all mankind is standing before Him. That is part of the day of the Lord, but actually the day of the Lord begins when God starts His judgment process upon the churches and the congregations. Judgment begins at the house of God. We read in 1 Peter 4:17. So the day of the Lord begins once God begins to pour out His wrath upon the institution of the church, the corporate body, all the churches and congregations of the world. Once they come under God's judgment, then the process has begun. It will continue until the very last day and then transition into the final day, the day of judgment, and then God will cast all the unsaved into hell. And that is how God has set up and established the day of the Lord. For instance, if we go to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, or Joel chapter 2, says in the first three verses of Joel, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." And if you read the following verse in Zephaniah, verse 15, it's that very similar language that we're reading here in Joel. A day of thick darkness, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. You see how it began talking about the day of the Lord, the day of darkness and clouds and so forth. And then it speaks about It's an unnamed entity or group at that point, but a fire devours before them. And it's actually referring to the assault of the Babylonians upon Judah and Jerusalem, who typify the assault of Satan upon the churches during the time of Great Tribulation. And you see, that's the picture. The church is as a beautiful Garden of Eden because God's Word has been there. God's blessing has been there. God has been saving individuals through the ministry of the church, through green pastures and still waters like the Garden of Eden. But once Satan is loosed, then all the green things are burned up. All the water begins to dry up and it becomes a desolate wilderness behind him. And that's the picture that God draws of the day of the Lord. We'll go over to Amos. Excuse me, Amos, or it's right after Joel chapter 5. Amos 5, in verse 18, it says there, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." And that's a common theme because it is a time of spiritual darkness that comes upon the church as the lights of the gospel are removed from them. And then in verse 19, still speaking of the day of the Lord, "As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." Now, in this case, the lion and the bear are representing Satan. "Or went into the house," remember, judgment begins at the house of God, "and leaned his hand on the wall." Now, when we're looking at the word lean in the Bible, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. See, that word lean has to do with trust. It has to do with you have faith or belief in. And we're not to have trust in ourselves. We're to trust in the Lord. And here, in the day of the Lord, someone goes into the house. They're going into the church of our day. They're entering into the Baptist, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, the house church, the congregational church, the whatever church it is, wherever it is, any place in the world. They're going into the house and they're leaning upon the wall. They're trusting that church for their salvation. They're trusting the pastor, the denomination, the teachings they're hearing, that teaching is going to bring them to heaven. And what's the result? Well, the day of the Lord is like someone going into the house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Or sometimes snakes get into the walls, don't they? Especially in the winter, they somehow get into the house, they get into the concrete outside, and they can get into the wall. Well, in those days, it would have been wooden structures, and the snakes are in there hiding, and someone leans on the wall, just trusting, you know, you're leaning your weight. You're relying. This wall is going to hold me up, and there's not going to be any problem here. And a serpent bites you. And it's the exact picture that God is giving us of millions of people today that are going to church today. Today is Sunday. They're going there today, trusting, and yet the man of sin, Satan, has taken his seat in the temple, showing himself he is God. He comes looking like Christ, the Bible tells us, as an angel of light, and his emissaries as ministers of righteousness. They come preaching the word of God in the Bible. And sadly, the serpent is biting them. The serpent is devouring them and destroying them with the gospels that they're hearing and believing. And this is the character of the day of the Lord. This is the character of the day of the Lord. And that's where we're at. You know, it's very frightening to think about it because you always think the day of the Lord, it's a far off thing. It's a far off day. It's a day of final judgment. But actually, once we understand it, we're currently undergoing it. We're in it. And that can only mean that of that great and terrible and awful last day, the final day, the culmination of all things, the day of judgment when mankind stands before God is close at hand. It's very near at hand. And that's what Zephaniah is telling us. The day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. It is coming. It is coming for anyone who is not saved, for anyone who is still in their sins, for anyone who does not have Christ as their Savior. Well, going back to Zephaniah 1, verse 14, it says in the next part of the verse, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The voice of the day of the Lord. And that's God's voice. He's going to speak in a special way during the day of the Lord. And we wouldn't have known what this meant until relatively recently, but we understand now that God sealed up the word concerning end time events. He had them always in plain view, in plain sight in the Bible. They were always there in the book of Revelation or Ezekiel or Daniel or wherever God was speaking of the end in the Bible. Yet he held back the understanding of his people and of everyone until we reached that day. Seal up these words, God told Daniel, till the time of the end. Then once we reach the time of the end, the words are unsealed. They're opened up. And now the Christian can understand them. The Christian can hear the voice of the Lord during this time of great tribulation. In the book right across from Zephaniah, Habakkuk, we probably have one of the best descriptions of this. It's a very vivid description. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 1 says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. See, God spoke. He gave a vision, revelation of God, and yet it didn't speak. It didn't speak. You didn't hear the voice of that vision at that time, but at the end it will speak. You will hear the voice of the Lord. And God will begin revealing things like it is time for his people to come out of the church, and he'll reveal information concerning the timing of his whole salvation program, the timing of the end of the world itself. He's going to speak at the end and teach his people these things. And so that's why here in Zephaniah 1:14, It refers to the voice of the day of the Lord. Now, the last part of this verse is what we're going to spend the most time on today, where it says, the mighty man, in Zephaniah 1:14, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly during the day of the Lord. And we wonder, well, what is a mighty man? Who is a mighty man? And why is he going to cry? One of the best descriptions of a mighty man can be found in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6 and in verse 4, there it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Now, the sons of God is referring to believers, the daughters of men, unbelievers. And it's actually saying that there were mixed marriages. There were true people of God that saw the daughters of men were very fair. They were beautiful outwardly, and they got mixed up in a relationship with them. And you know, if you don't cut it off quickly in the beginning, if you don't have a mindset that, I want to find out what this person believes. Do they really understand the truth? And if you let it develop, if you let it get physical, then in many cases you end up in a marriage between a saved person and an unsaved person, and being unequally yoked, as the Bible tells us. And here, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, that's telling us that these children of mixed marriages became the mighty men. And what happened was they started going down a wrong path. They started going away from God in marrying an ungodly person. And then their children did not, more than likely, maybe not in every case, but their children began following the course of their parents and getting further and further away from God. Apostasy came into the world. And they were becoming disobedient children, and they were becoming just like the people of the world more and more, exactly like we find the people in the churches today. The church is becoming like the world. It tries to have the music of the world. It tries to have a gospel that is pleasing to the world, something that is very easy to hear and listen to and to accept, that kind of gospel from the Bible, when the Bible is actually something that is repulsive to the world if it's taught faithfully, if it's taught honestly. The Bible teaches that we're sinners and we're under the wrath of God, and because of our sin, we're going to spend an eternity in hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. We can't get ourselves out of the mess. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring salvation to ourselves in any way. We have to just acknowledge that we're sinners, and we can cry out for mercy, and we can beseech God that He might save us, but then we wait. And we wait on the Lord to see if, perhaps, by chance, possibly, He might save us. See, that's not a very acceptable gospel. That's not a very appealing gospel. It does not tingle the ears of its listeners. And so people in the world they resist that type of teaching. And so the church recognizes that, and they develop gospels that are easy and simple, and that's where accepting Christ comes in, and walking down the aisle and saying the sinner's prayer, and all kinds of guarantees are given to them. Now you're a Christian. Now you're a child of God. Now you're entering into heaven, and none of it's true. None of it's true, not a bit, and there's going to be multitudes of professing Christians on the day of judgment that are going to be saying to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name." They were deceived by their pastor, by their church, and by their own hearts. They were deceived into thinking they were a Christian when there was never a new birth. They never received a new heart and a new spirit. Well, this is what a mighty man is, according to Genesis 6, verse 4. Someone who is part of the family of God. They became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And that word renown is translated most often as a name. They had the name of Christ, the name of Christian. And this is the case today. And yet God is telling us in Zephaniah, during the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The mighty man's going to cry during the day of the Lord, the day of darkness, the day when Satan has been loosed and he's overcoming the churches. And yet there will be bitter crying by many that have been deceived into thinking they were right with God. If we go to Genesis 27 and verse 30. This is the chapter that's dealing with the time when Isaac is going to bless his eldest son, Esau. So he thinks he wants to give his eldest son the blessing. And so Esau goes out into the field to find venison. And while he's gone, Rebekah convinces Isaac to put on some hairy skins around his wrist, because Esau was a hairy man. He must have had a lot of hair right around here, around the back of his hand. And Rebekah convinces Jacob to put on this fur and to put on some of Esau's raiment and to go into Isaac and to pretend to be Jacob, that he will get the blessing. And Rebekah did this because earlier she had twin sons and they struggled in her womb. And she went to the Lord, and the Lord had told her that the elder would serve the younger. So that's why it seems she was favoring the younger son, because the Lord had given her instruction that the younger would actually be the one who gets the blessing. Now, she didn't have to take matters into her own hands like this, but she did. And God works through the events and circumstances of our lives. And here is a case where Jacob goes in and he is going to lie to Isaac, and he is going to pretend to be Esau, and Isaac will bless him. Now, following this, immediately following, as soon as the door closed and Jacob, who had pretended to be Esau, went out the back door, Esau walked in the front door. And we read in verse 30 of Genesis 27, "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father." You see, he found out that he didn't get the blessing, and it led to an exceeding great and bitter cry. And that's what Zephaniah is telling us in the day of the Lord, the mighty man, who we can relate, who is really representing the ungodly within the churches that are called Christian, are going to discover that they're not going to get the blessing. Or at least they'll hear the news of that report. They're going to hear the information, perhaps, the church age is over. The church age is over. God's calling his people out of the churches and congregations. God's separating the wheat from the tares, the Jacobs from the Esaus. God is making difference. God is revealing the ones that are blessed and the ones that will be cursed. God is going to point out and indicate through the voice of the Lord during this time of great tribulation that he is going to save a remnant out of the churches, and yet many in the churches who were thinking that due to church membership or their relationship to the church, they would have the blessing, are going to find out, no, that doesn't bring any blessing. That's not going to get you into heaven because you go to a church. That's not going to give you eternal life because you believe the doctrines of a church or the confessions or the creeds of a church. It's not that way at all. And so many will be upset. Many will be extremely angry. And they will have this bitter cry going out as Esau did when he realized that he would not get the blessing from his father. Well, now we're going to go over to another passage in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. And let's just talk about why we're going here, and then we're going to go through this passage in a little detail. In Revelation 6, we read, let me just read in verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men." The mighty men. See that there in verse 15? "And every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It's the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is in view here in Revelation 6, and we find language of the mighty men. Now, the mighty men are one of seven groups that are mentioned there, but we can actually understand they're representing the very same people. They're representing those that think they're saved, and yet in reality they're not saved. They're not saved, and here it seems as if the universe is being destroyed, the earth is being destroyed, and it seems that they're crying out, "Cover us," to the rocks and the mountains. And why I'm saying it seems is because look at verse 14. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Then the question is, where did they hide themselves? In the rocks and in the mountains. But weren't the mountains destroyed? Weren't the mountains destroyed? If it's the end of the world, in the previous verses it says that every mountain and island was moved out of their places. The stars are falling to the earth. If one star got anywhere near our atmosphere, what would happen to the entire world? If one of those luminaries out there in the celestial body should actually fall to earth, literally, the earth would be burnt in a second. And yet God says the stars, plural, were falling to the earth. And the mountains and the isles were moving, and yet the next thing we read, they're hiding themselves in the mountains. And so we have to keep in mind, this is the book of Revelation. This is the book that speaks of a beast coming up out of the sea. And that's not to be taken literally. That's a reference to Satan and his rule during the Great Tribulation, once he's loosed. And here, in the day of the Lord, we can find many verses. Let's go back to the book of Joel in chapter 2. Go back to Joel. And we'll just look at this one verse, but there's actually many verses like this in Joel 2, verse 9, speaking of the assault of Satan all the way through this chapter. "They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief." That's how Satan comes. "The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" You see, if you follow that language carefully, it's describing Satan's loosing and his destruction of the church, and yet God speaks of the earth shaking and the sun and the moons being darkened and so forth, just like we have in Revelation chapter 6. And so we're going to go through this. I don't know if we'll get through the whole passage today, but we'll try to go as far as we can. And we have to go back to verse 9 of Revelation 6, where it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, this group is referring to those believers that became saved during the time of first fruits, during the church age. And I say that because it's locked in for us in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, we read in verse 3, and is speaking of Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Again, just the souls, not the bodies. Just like in Revelation 6, we see the souls who were slain for the testimony of Jesus. And here are the souls that are beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And then it goes on to say, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ the completeness of eternity, because they did become saved, and so they will sit in heavenly places in Christ forever and ever. But then it says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This reference to the 1,000 years is dealing with Satan's binding, which is a symbolic figure that goes from the cross when he is the strong man bound up until the end of the church age and his loosing for a little season. And the rest of the dead, those that did not become saved during the church age but will become saved during the time of great tribulation, they live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That locks them in to becoming saved during the little season of great tribulation. Now, go back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, and these are the souls that are speaking in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. You see, they're the souls in heaven. They're going to rest, that is, their testimony was finished as the two witnesses once the great tribulation begun. And now when Satan's loose during the little season, they rest. They don't have to work of carrying the gospel into the world, because their time of ministering was over the many hundred years of the church age, from the cross up until, in all likelihood, 1988. But then it says they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The rest of the dead. The rest of the dead. They lived and reigned with Christ during the church age. Now they rest during this time. It's only a few years. That's why God calls it a little season, about 23 years in all likelihood. And now the rest of the dead, the great multitude that Revelation 7 speaks of, will be killed as they. They will become saved and be witnesses for the gospel during these last days of earth's history, during this time of great tribulation. And then it says in verse 12, and I beheld, in Revelation 6, verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. A great earthquake. Now, there's language in the Bible, like in Jeremiah 10, verse 22, that speaks of a great earthquake, except it doesn't use the word earthquake. It's the Hebrew word for earthquake. But in English, it was translated as commotion. In Jeremiah 10, verse 22, behold, the noise of the bruit or report is come, and a great commotion, that's the word earthquake, out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. The earthquake has to do with a shaking up of the whole church world, a shaking up of everything that was known, everything that was constant, everything that was traditional, where the people of God on Sunday went to church. And now, lo and behold, what have we come to learn? The people of God are to do anything on Sunday but go to church. And it's a great shaking in the land. It's something that has been unheard of. It's never been seen before. And yet this is what is in view here, as Satan has come and infiltrated the church, and the churches have become desolate. There has been a great earthquake because of it. Now there's also a couple of other verses I want to take a look at dealing with the earthquake. Let me see if I can find it here. I had a note. In Isaiah chapter 14, I think we'll see it pretty clearly here. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" You see how Satan's loosing and his taking his seat as the man of sin, his entering into the holy place as the abomination of desolation, causes a shaking. It brings about something akin to an earthquake, spiritually speaking. And this is the situation today. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 50 and verse 46, and I think here it gets even clearer. Jeremiah 50 and the last verse of the chapter says, "At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved and the cry is heard among the nations." The noise of the taking of Babylon. And remember, the church has become Babylon. Satan has overcome the institution of the church. The outward representation of the people of God upon earth is now in his hands. What an incredible bit of news that is. And at the noise of this news, the earth is moved. God is indicating it's a great shaking in the midst of the land. There's an earthquake, spiritually speaking, that is going on. And he also says, going back to Revelation 6, verse 12, "There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair." That's an interesting way of putting it, and we do read in several places where the sun was darkened. But why does God say sackcloth? Why did the sun become a sackcloth of hair? Well, sackcloth in the Bible normally is put on when someone is hearing of an approaching judgment, for one thing. We can think of the Ninevites. They put on sackcloth because they heard the news from Jonah the prophet that in 40 days they'd be destroyed. We can think of Mordecai in the book of Esther when he found out that Haman had arranged for all the Jews to be slain in the month of Adar. He put on sackcloth and sat at the king's gate. And they heard the report that destruction was coming. They were going to be destroyed. And again, God speaks of those that are desirous to be repentant, And so they put on sackcloth because they know if they don't repent, they will be destroyed. And so that is the normal use of the word sackcloth in the Bible when someone hears the news that there's a destruction coming. But here, it's the Son itself that is putting on sackcloth, sackcloth of hair. And if we go back to Isaiah 50, in Isaiah 50, we find a couple of interesting verses. In verse 2, it says, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." The Lord is saying that, but first, it's very significant that he speaks of drying up the water in the previous verse. He dries up the rivers and makes them a wilderness because the water represents the gospel. And when God dries up the water, it means there's no gospel blessing, there's no salvation, there's no water of life. And it's the same picture with the celestial bodies, with the lights in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars. Are lights. They illuminate. And the Bible speaks of the gospel as a shining light that enters into the darkness of the world. And it's able to bring salvation because the light of God's word has shined in a dark heart and has brought it to life. But when the Lord is saying, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering," he's indicating the light is put out. The light becomes dark, just like the water becomes dry. And that's the picture in Revelation 6, when there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Now, I'm not sure why God said hair, except it would probably make it even darker. It would be a thicker type of garment, and it would be more of a covering over the light. And then it goes on to say, in the final part of the verse, "And the moon became as blood." And the moon became as blood. And again, the moon is placed in the sky and it reflects the light of the sun. And it is there actually as a type and a figure to point to the law of God. The Bible is God's law book. And so when the moon becomes as blood, it means there's nothing but judgment that remains. Now, we find the same language in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, and again, the book of Joel is in view, in Acts 2, verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." That's a very interesting verse and difficult verse when you read it, because it says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And yet, when Christ went to the cross, the sun was darkened. Literally, the sun was darkened over the face of the earth. But the moon is never said to have turned into blood. We don't read that in the Bible. We don't read that in the gospel accounts of Christ being on the cross. And so we wonder, well, what's this referring to? And why, in verse 21 of Acts 2, immediately following this verse, that the sun's darkened and the moon's turned into blood, why does it say, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Isn't that an unusual position, an unusual place to put that kind of a verse? Immediately after saying the sun is darkened and the moon's turned to blood, salvation. Salvation follows. Salvation comes right after the sun being darkened and the moon turned into blood. And you see, it relates to what we read in Revelation 6, where it says that those souls would rest a little season till their fellow servants would be killed as they, and that's going to happen during these days of the Great Tribulation. Well, let's go to Joel and find this quote in the book of Joel in chapter 2. In Joel 2, we read in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions," and so forth. It's an exact quote of Acts 2. But the interesting thing is that it says it will come to pass afterward. And we know in Acts chapter 2, it came to pass when they said, "This is that which was fulfilled by the prophet Joel." They were saying, right now at this time, it's being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, during the time of first fruits, which ties into the time of early rain that's being mentioned a little earlier in Joel in chapter 2 and verse 23. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately," or righteously, "and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first," or actually it's better understood as the first, "and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil." Now, there's a lot of verses, a lot of information, but basically, God is telling us that there would come a time of first fruits when he would send forth the early rain of the gospel, and then we find in Acts chapter 2 that the sons and daughters will prophesy, and it will be a time of deliverance, a time of salvation. And that's exactly what took place during the church age. But God is also telling us that there will be another time of the latter rain, and the verse, this passage that applies to the early rain, also applies to the latter rain. In other words, Revelation 6, where it says the sun is darkened and moon shall be clothed with sackcloth, identifies with Acts 2, because the same language is used there, and it identifies with Joel chapter 2 and the two seasons, or the two times of the outpouring of the gospel during the church age and during this present time of great tribulation. And so when God is really giving us a clue, he's giving us a signpost when he says the sun will be darkened and the moon will be clothed with sackcloth of hair, it's indicating that a season has changed, that it's now the season of the latter rain. Now God's people once again will begin declaring the gospel, we'll begin prophesying, and that simply means sharing the word of God to the world. Well, it was probably too much to try to get into at once, and next time I'll go over some of this portion in Revelation 6, and then we'll continue to the mighty men that are going to flee into the rocks and into the mountains and cry out for them to cover them during the time of the great day of the Lord. But for now, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does fit together so well. And Father, we pray that you would give us guidance and give us carefulness as we go along, and help us to be sure of our conclusions and to know that what we're saying is actually what's found in the Bible. And we pray, Father, that you would also open up our understanding to see how your word is to be understood. Father, we pray for our children and for anyone who may not be a child of God, who may not have the light of the gospel in their soul. We pray that you would bless your word to their hearts and give them a new heart and a new spirit. And we pray that you would help us all, each one, to do your will, to serve you more and more as this day is approaching and it's getting nearer and nearer and it's hasting. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep this day your holy day, and we ask that you would bless our conversations during lunch and help us to have fellowship with one another, but more importantly with thee. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.